Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to another edition of our Anchored in the Word Morning Reflection. We are back in 1 John chapter 4, so if you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to take it. We're looking at the second part of 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage together with you. We'll talk about the summary, remind you of a couple of details from yesterday, and then dig into really a conclusion to this discussion. Again, that's 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, our summary statement from yesterday is that John knew that these Christians were going to face incredible pressure. And this pressure was going to come from false teachers. And so he writes this passage reminding them, encouraging them to be strong, to stand fast in the truth, in spite of the fact that they were going to face opposition. And so yesterday we talked about two very important facts. The first fact is that false teachers are an intimidating opponent in a biblically functioning church. Now, let's remember, he's not talking primarily about oppression from the government or oppression from unbelievers outside of the church. He's really focusing on the fact that that particular church, the church at Ephesus, had people that had been a part of the congregation, and they had professed faith in Christ, they'd been baptized, they were functioning as a part of that local church, but they were not truly converted. They had not embraced the gospel. And so they embraced certain aspects of Christian teaching, but at some point, what was really going on inside their heart began to manifest itself with certain false teachings that they were beginning to embrace. And so at some point in there, those individuals began to create contention in the church, and eventually they left the church. But they continued to maintain relationships with some of the people in the church, and because of that, they're causing a lot of problems in the church. So when John's talking about this issue of false teachers, we need to recognize these are people that had actually been associated, intimately associated with this particular local church. And so he's emphasizing that, look, a false teacher is a very intimidating opponent in a biblical church. This is somebody that's known, somebody that may even have a following amongst people, but they're beginning to introduce doctrine that is clearly unbiblical. We're not talking about a discussion on some area where it's very debatable, it's almost an issue of conscience. We're talking about clear-cut biblical orthodoxy. We're talking about clear-cut fundamental aspects of our Christian faith. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? What is the nature of the gospel? Very, very intimidating. So the second truth that we saw is that though God's work and God's people can be set back by this kind of opposition, they cannot be overcome. And the reality is that God is going to accomplish his work in us and his work through us. And he's going to preserve his church no matter the difficulties that we encounter. And so we talked a little bit about those two concepts. Well, today what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to get into a third fact. And the third fact is that we need to respond biblically to what we've looked at. We have a clear-cut example of the opposition that we're going to face. We have a clear-cut example of the fact that God's going to continue his work, and he calls his people overcomers. Now we're going to talk about how do we respond to that. Well, here's the response. God wants us to rest in his sovereignty, his providence, how he manages his rule over the world. And in the midst of resting in God's providence, he wants us to hold fast to sound doctrine, to what is true. And he wants us to emphasize that in even though we're facing opposition, he wants us to hold fast and he wants us to trust. So let's look at the two dynamics that are here. First of all, what does he emphasize? He emphasizes opposition. Why does he emphasize opposition? Well, he wants us to realize if we're going to be encouraged, we have to be realist. We have to be prepared emotionally, mentally, spiritually for the fact that we're going to face opposition. Think about when a coach is training individuals. And, you know, I played different sports, but I was involved in wrestling in high school and in college. And that's a sport that's a bit of a combative sport. It's the most physically demanding sport that I was involved in growing up. And one of the things that our coach would do is he wouldn't just teach us moves and teach us strategy, but he would push us through very intense, grueling physically and mentally practices. Why did he do that? A match only lasts 6 or 7 minutes, okay? Yet we would have a 2-hour practice of intense, competitive, grueling, emotionally and mentally very, very difficult practices. Why? Because he wanted to prepare us for the combative nature of the competition. And the truth is that he would talk about the toughest opponent, and he would say, you have to train harder than your toughest opponent. In other words, he was trying to mentally and physically prepare us for the reality of the difficulty of the competition. And that's how people get better. That's how they get stronger. A coach didn't just tell them, oh, you're going to win. He says, this is your opponent. You better be ready to face them. When we talk about encouragement for Christians, we need to recognize there's an intense opponent out there. In fact, God's kingdom is constantly in conflict with this world system. And Satan hates the church. And Satan uses this world system to attack and to undermine the work that God is doing in the world. As God's people, we are caught in the conflict between two kingdoms, if you want to put it that way. And so what does he emphasize in this passage? He says, listen, you're not going to be liked by the world. You're not going to be popular in this world. You won't be listened to. When I say be listened to, I mean people are not necessarily going to embrace in droves what you're teaching. You're going to face hardship. Now, he's not suggesting that Christians should look at this as a cop-out to be difficult people to live with. Actually, Christians should be the most loving people that you interact with. They should be gracious. Their emotions should be kept in check. They should be peaceable people. They should be people who are righteous, just in their dealings with other people. But just because a Christian has godly character does not mean that a Christian is going to be popular or going to be liked or that what they're going to say is going to be embraced. The reality is that the Bible teaches that this world is in animosity towards God. In fact, a lot of the scriptures we find in the New Testament are emphasizing the fact that before our conversion, we were God's enmity. He says, in times past, we walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were spiritually dead. We were the enemies of Christ. This is the language that we find in the New Testament. And so if we, the church, God's people, could have been called God's enemies, children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, we who are now redeemed, who have been justified, who have a new nature, who are trying to walk in God's ways, if that's where we were before our conversion, then why would we think that the world around us is any different? The reality is until someone comes face to face with the gospel, is broken over their sins, in repentance turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and humbly trusts in his finished work, until they have that new nature in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're at war with God. And so he's emphasizing the fact that when a Christian stands for truth, even when they stand for truth in a loving and gracious and respectful manner, the world is going to hate and oppose the truth. They're going to be caught in this conflict between two kingdoms, God's kingdom and this world system. But then he emphasizes a second thing. There is a reality of a future position. Not a future position in the sense of, well, let me put it this way. There's a reality of a current position and there's a reality of a future position. And so when we talk about the fact that we're saved, we mean that we've been declared righteous, forgiven, justified, that God's changing us into his image, that we're in this unshakable, secure position in Christ. But he's also emphasizing the fact that one day we're going to be in God's eternal kingdom without this broken, fallen world around us. In other words, he emphasizes, you belong to God. That's your current position. That's your eternal position. You belong to God. You are saved. In other words, God has rescued you from the dominion of sin, how it has conquered your soul and your heart. Now you're no longer a slave to sin. You've been saved from that. You've been saved from the penalty of your sin. You have an eternal inheritance awaiting for you. You are being saved in the sense that you are being purified and cleansed and becoming more and more like Christ. Sanctification, progressively growing into Christ-likeness. And you will be saved in the sense that there will be a day that you are rescued from this fallen world. God is going to once and for all judge evil on this planet, and he's going to establish an eternal perfect kingdom. So what is he doing in this passage? He's emphasizing current reality and future hope. And so he says, listen, trust in God's providence. Hold fast to sound doctrine, because there's going to be a day when what you believe becomes reality when it comes to your future hope in Christ. The second thing I'm going to emphasize is this. There is nothing that can stop God's purposes. Nothing. In other words, just because the world is in opposition to God and hates God, and we get caught in the middle of these conflicts, doesn't mean that God's ultimate purposes are being thwarted. You know, we can look at what goes on in our nation and we say, wow, our culture has deteriorated in a lot of ways. We've gone from being a nation that recognized the importance of God and the importance of trusting in his providence and his control, where the church was very influential in the culture, to a place where the reality is that the church is now in a position where the world is dominating, and I mean dominating, how much influence the church is able to have in the public sector. The truth is we live in a world, in a nation that is very different than the nation that was founded here, where God was feared. Even people who weren't Christians at least respected Christian values and principles on many levels. But the fact is this, God's purposes are not going to be stopped. He is going to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. And I want to remind you of a couple of scriptures that emphasize this fact. Think about Matthew 16:18. Jesus says this. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The reality is, in spite of all of the conflicts, all of the battles, the fact that one generation comes and dies and is replaced by another generation, God continues to build his church generation after generation after generation. In spite of all those generations that oppose the church, God continues to build it until the day that he takes his church to be with him forever. God's purposes cannot be stopped. He's guaranteed it. I think about Hebrews chapter 11. Where it talks about Moses, and it says, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather the suffering of affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How could a man like Moses, who lived in the Pharaoh's palace, who had the opportunity to be in the most influential and powerful family in all of Egypt, and we need to realize that Egypt was a major empire at the time that he was living there. How could he forsake that power and that wealth and that position and go to be with God's people who at the time were enslaved in Egypt? How could he do that? He recognized that God's work and God's kingdom and God's eternal purposes were of greater value and greater significance than what this world had to offer. What does that remind us of? There's nothing that can stop God's purposes. As the world attacks the church, as the world undermines what God is doing, they cannot stop ultimately and thwart God's purposes. I think about a person like Daniel. God raises up Daniel and he allows Daniel to become an incredibly influential person in a major world empire, a pagan major world empire. And we think about when Daniel is ripped from his home with all of these other young men, and they're taken to Babylon. And the main reason that they take them to Babylon is essentially to change their culture, to change their identity, to make these people become a people that will go back and rule over their own people, not as those fearing the God of Israel, but as those who were worshiping the gods of the Babylonians and doing the biddings of a Babylonian dictator, ruler, king. And the truth is that when Daniel is in that position, what does he do? He requests that he's not going to defile himself with the king's meats. And he basically becomes very distinct and different from all the other boys, young men that were around him. Why? Because he respected the eternal kingdom more than what this world had to offer. And the truth is that God's people have always faced opposition. And God has allowed his people to be raised up and put in places in the midst of great difficulties. He's always had his people in a position where they're light in the darkness. And we need to recognize that that's what God wants us to be here as well. So let me give you just three very simple observations as we conclude our discussion today. The first is this: we have to be a people who trust and rest in God's providence. God's in control. That doesn't mean that what we're going to walk through is easy. It doesn't mean that things are always going to be smooth. There can be tremendous difficulties, even though God is in control. But we rest in the fact that he is still guiding and working, and his purposes are being accomplished. The second thing that I want to remind you is this: we need to be a people who are obedient to God. We need to hold fast to sound doctrine, even if it's not popular, even if it's being attacked, even if it puts us in vulnerable, difficult, uneasy positions. We have to be a people who hold fast to the truth, and that the lordship of God is far more important to us than the pull of this world and the pressures that we may face in the midst of this world system. And the third thing that I want to emphasize is this: we need to be a praying people. In 1 Timothy 2:1-4, it says, "I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." The truth is, it's not just that God wants us to trust in his providence and be obedient to him in the midst of difficulty. He wants us to be on our knees, interceding on the behalf of those who are in authority, so that God can respond by saying, "I'm going to allow you to continue to have that ability to continue to be a voice in the midst of the darkness." The truth is, our nation right now is in a position where we need to be praying for our leaders. Lots and lots of Christians voice their opposition to infringements on liberties. And that's fine. It's okay to do that. But the reality is, this is a world that is not necessarily ever going to be for us. It's always going to be against us. And we need to be on our knees voicing our concern to God. We need to be praying that he will move in the hearts of people. I remember people like Nebuchadnezzar. I think about people like the Pharaoh. I think about people like Cyrus. These were not godly people. These were evil men. These were ruthless dictators. And the truth is, here is Pharaoh hardening his heart. Yet God is still dominating this man, and he sends his people out. I think about Cyrus, the man who decrees and actually pays for and protects God's people as he sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem's temple and walls. Only God can work in a man's heart like that. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was full of himself, the most powerful man in the world, in that region of the world. He was an idolater. He called for people to worship him as a god. Yet what does God do? God brings Daniel along this man's side. And Nebuchadnezzar has incredible respect for Daniel. He trusts Daniel's judgment. In fact, there's a point where God humbles Nebuchadnezzar to the point that Nebuchadnezzar actually speaks and he actually writes. Okay, when we look at the book of Daniel, there's a section where that section is Nebuchadnezzar speaking on behalf of how God has really humbled him and changed him. And so we need to recognize that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. It didn't say the president, the person you voted for, the king. This is a person who comes to power by ruthless force. who dominates and expands his influence by ruthless force. God can even get into the heart of a person like that. And let's not forget it. I hope that this will have been an encouragement and a challenge to you this morning. If it has, please share that in the comment section. Consider sharing it so that others can be encouraged by it. And I just want to remind you, let's trust, obey, and pray. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had today to study your word, to reflect on it, to think about these truths. Help us to do exactly what your word calls us to do in difficult times. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been good to see each of you this morning, and I look forward to catching up with you in our next passage tomorrow. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your day. Bye now.